You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Titus chapter 2. Actually, what I want us to do is to backtrack to chapter 1, verse 10. I just want us to get a sense for Paul's flow of thought, because what we see in chapter 2, verse 1 builds. This is how what I said last week. Like chapter 2, verse 1, you can't separate that from the end of chapter 1. So I want to read that whole thing for us in the flow. So you can follow along. I'm going to begin in verse 10 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." That's as far as we're going. Just the first verse in chapter 2. I want to start by asking a question that might seem unexpected coming from a pastor. I'm going to ask it anyway. My question to you is, what are you doing here this morning? Right? Why are you here? What brought you? Why do you come to church on Sunday morning? Why do you contribute financially? I trust and hope that you do. Why do you contribute financially to the needs of this church? Why do you pray? Why do you sing? Why do you listen to the sermons again? I trust and hope that you listen and that you sing along and that you pray. Why do you leave here through the week and share the gospel with people? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you tell your kids about Jesus? Why? Why do you do any of that stuff? Maybe you don't. Right? Maybe you don't do those things. You understand that you're supposed to. Part of you thinks it would be good for you to do those things. You even are pretty good at, you know, pretending, looking like you do those things when you know someone else is watching you. But when you're all alone, then, you know, somehow you just seem to lack the motivation. Some of you just can't seem to get yourself to just consistently keep those things up. I was part of a conversation earlier this week that was interesting to me. We were speaking about certain people who seem to exemplify godly character on the outside, right? If you look at the way they live, you'll say, "Oh, that's a godly person." And yet, when you begin to talk to them and find out what it is that they believe, it's just crazy stuff coming out of their mouth. You know, they believe all these strange things, and yet they look godly. Yeah, what are we supposed to make of people like that? Then there's the other side of the behavioral spectrum as well, right? I have been talking to this young man, and don't worry if you're going to get concerned when I explain him. This is not someone from our congregation. None of you know him. But there's this young man who I know, I have a previous relationship with him, and he's reached out to me because he needs help. He's calling me, crying, saying, "I need you to help me. I need to change." And he begins listing all the things that he's doing that's just devastating his life. It's destroying him. He wants to stop doing them. So he's just like, "I can't. I've been trying for years. I can't stop. Help." Why? Why can't he stop? He wants to. He knows what he's supposed to do. He even knows the Bible. Can't get himself to do it, not with any level of consistency. It might surprise you to hear that I think the young man who's a victim of his own lifestyle, who's suffering the burdens of his own sin, right? That young man and the outwardly moral person with the strange doctrinal beliefs, I think they have the same underlying problem. The same underlying spiritual sickness presents itself in a very broad spectrum of ways in our lives. But it all comes from the same root. Underneath all of it, what you discover is a life that's built on a crumbling foundation. See, how you behave is the inevitable outworking of what you believe. That's true for all of us. Every single person lives out his beliefs. Your conduct will be shaped by your convictions. That's a fact. So for the person who does all the right things, but who holds all these strange doctrines, what drives him isn't godliness. It's not Christ-likeness. It might look like that, but it's not, right? If he has all these weird convictions, then obviously it's not. It's something else that's driving him. It might be this very highly developed sense of duty, like family honor or propriety or whatever else. You know, he or she might be trying to impress someone. They might be trying even to earn their way into heaven by their good deeds, you know? They may think that doing good things on the outside is the same as being a good person on the inside. Ultimately, I don't know. I don't know what's really driving them. What I do know is that no person is truly righteous because of his external behavior. That's not what makes you righteous. For behavior to be a sign of true righteousness, it must be the product of your internal convictions. What you believe on the inside must be the foundation from which flows righteous behavior on the outside. And then correspondingly, that young man, for example, or any person who claims that they believe what the Bible says, they claim that they believe God's word, and yet somehow they can't get themselves to behave in accordance with that set of beliefs, you know what? They don't really believe it. I think they do. I understand that they sincerely do, but they don't. They sincerely think they do, is what I'm trying to say. Because if they really believed it, they would change. Now, it's important for me to acknowledge at this point that, right, I say stuff like this and I begin to quake in my boots just a little bit. You know, it's easy enough to say all this stuff. It's easy enough for me to say that your belief is supposed to drive your behavior, but what I do for a living is to tell people what the Bible says. And when the pastor says all this stuff from the pulpit or from his living room couch or wherever, people actually expect you to believe that stuff. They expect you to live in line with what you say you believe. Right? Church leadership is not for the faint of heart. There's a very good reason why Paul habitually describes himself and his ministry letters in the New Testament as the slave of God. Because that's what elders are. We are slaves of God. We need to live like it. Leaders in the church need to live like they are slaves. The standard for living that's expected of church leaders, it's no small thing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is one of those verses I keep in my back pocket for particularly difficult customers. You know, I'm talking nonsense, but it's a verse that's addressed to the congregation. But as I read it now for you, you'll hear that implicit in that is something about the responsibility that elders bear. This is, you know, this is maybe a difficult verse for you to hear. This is a verse that scares the socks off of me. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. There is an extent to which Christ will hold me to give an account for my role in the faith of every single person in this room. I'm not going to stand accountable for your salvation or not, but I will stand accountable for how faithfully I shepherded you. That's a scary thought for me. By far, one of the most convicting books that I read during my time in seminary is a book by Richard Baxter called The Reformed Pastor. It was a fascinating and an awful read all at the same time. I want to read just a small snippet from that book for you. Baxter says to pastors, Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine. Lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues. It will be a great hindrance to your work if you build up an hour or two with your mouths and then all the week after, pull it down with your hands. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. And that's exactly the problem with the false teachers on the island of Crete, isn't it? Paul concludes his description of them in verse 16 by saying that they profess to know God, right? They say they know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless, right? Unfit for any good work. As we saw, this is far from their only flaw, but these guys are worthless for any good deed precisely because, as Baxter puts it, they unsay with their lives what they have been saying with their tongues. So chapter 2, verse 1 begins then with this strong, this emphatic contrast, the strong call to the opposite behavior for Titus. As for you, Titus must be different to these false teachers on the island of Crete. The false teachers have upset entire families. Titus, on the other hand, is supposed to set things in order. He is supposed to promote, as we're going to see, good, healthy relationships in families. But the place where Paul highlights the contrast between them, the area where the difference between Titus and these false teachers is made to shine, is in the area of their speech. What they say. Obviously, there's a whole array of important components that will stimulate the growth in a church, right? I understand that. There are many factors there. But ultimately, the pastoral function of verbal instruction is ground zero in the war for a healthy, thriving church. The church will rise or fall. It will thrive or wither away in direct proportion to the faithfulness with which God's word is brought to bear upon that congregation. This is something that Paul understood all too well. He understood the power of God's word to transform lives. After all, it was verbal instruction from God that entirely changed the course of his own life, right? Proclamation of the truth was what Paul lived and breathed. For him, there was no other battle. There was no other occupation that was worthy of his attention and his efforts. Preaching was a stewardship entrusted to him by God himself. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And you know what? Paul doesn't just see this as his stewardship that's entrusted to him by the commandment of God our Savior. It's a stewardship that he entrusts to Titus, and then by extension, through Titus, to all the elders on the island of Crete, right? All these men bear the same entrustment. Elders, we saw in chapter 1, verse 9, are to be men holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Elders have a trust from the Lord. They have no role, no responsibility in the church that does not flow directly out of this entrustment, with the ministry of God's word, bringing God's word to bear on God's people. That's the sum and substance of what an elder is supposed to do. It's my job. My job is to bring God's word to bear upon your life, to show you how the Bible applies to you, the everyday situations of your life. That's all my job is. I have no wisdom outside of the Bible, no strategies, no advice, no authority that does not flow directly from the pages of Scripture. It's like Paul said to Timothy, right? 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So what I want us to consider this morning, this section, as you may or may not know, is exceedingly practical, right? Chapter 2 is full of very practical instructions. And Paul sets this whole chapter up with chapter 2, verse 1. So this morning, I want us to consider, as we begin to set the stage for this very practical chapter, firstly, the priority of preaching. That's the first thing we're going to see, the priority of preaching. Secondly, I want to show you something of the premise of preaching. And then thirdly, the practice of preaching. So that's going to be our three-point outline for this morning. The priority, the premise, and the practice of preaching the Word of God. Paul's emphasis on the priority of preaching is spelled out for us in the opening words of chapter 2, verse 1, right? But as for you, what is Titus's all-consuming focus to be? Speak. As for you, speak. The ESV and the NIV have teach. The Christian Standard Bible has proclaim, the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. But the Greek word there is, it's the most general word for speak. It's laleo, if you care. The only reason why I say that is it sounds, it's onomatopoeia, right? It's the fancy word for word that does what it sounds like. Laleo sounds like talking, right? So like the most general word in Greek for speaking. But Paul is using it here, obviously, in a very specific sense of instruction within the church. That's clear from what we see in the rest of the chapter. And so I understand why the ESV and other translations use something like teach. I'm going to use the word preach. But I want you to understand that when I talk about preaching, it's for the sake of convenience. I don't just mean preaching, right? I mean any kind of instruction, verbal instruction that takes place in the confines of the church body. Not just on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, but if, you know, like any interaction where a church leader is instructing someone in the congregation from the Word of God, in your mind, that whole bracket is what you should think of when I say preach this morning. And like I said, if you look at chapter 2, if you are familiar with Titus, then you'll know what we see in verses 2 down to verse 10 is this immensely practical set of instructions for how people within the church are supposed to relate to one another. But how are you supposed to know this stuff unless it's taught to you? So you understand how preaching is important. Why Paul begins this section by once again emphasizing the role and the importance of preaching in the church. I mean, that's so obvious that I'm tempted not even to mention it, but like, we serve a God who has spoken to us, right? Part of why you can speak is so that there's a medium by which God might reveal himself to you, communicate with you, speak to you. And he has done that in the Bible, right? This is God's revelation to us. It's his revealing of his will to us. What do we call it? We call it the Word, right? The Word. Why? Because it's the words that God spoke. That's why it's the Word. It's important. This is God's will revealed to us. I can think of no verse that demonstrates the importance, the like primacy, the priority of Scripture in our lives. I can't think of a verse that shows that to us more clearly than 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And I think the Legacy Standard Bible gets it right when it says, and we have as more sure the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. The prophetic word there being a reference to the word of the prophets and the apostles, right? The scriptures, the Old and New Testament. There's no source of guidance that's so certain, so capable of governing our lives as God's written word that he gave to us. And he gave it to us so that it might be taught to us, preached, if you will. Now, I understand that for most of you, nothing that I'm saying is new, and yet I also know that this is something that you need to be reminded of. You know how I know that you need the reminder? Because the Bible reminds us of it again and again and again. It shows up, this fact shows up all over the Bible. But instead of, you know, beginning in the New Testament with, you know, Romans or whatever, for example, and working my way through to Revelation to show you that, I could do that, and we'll be here for the next, well, not here, but the other building, for the next few weeks doing that. Instead of doing that, I'm just going to give you a very brief, a very quick illustration of that from the book of Titus itself. Let's just say right here. I'm not going to belabor the first chapter because we've looked at it extensively, but let me just say, like in the opening greeting, right, Paul sees himself as God's slave who has been entrusted with this task of preaching the word, right? God has revealed his word in preaching with which Paul has been entrusted by the commandment of God. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Then chapter 1, verse 9, which I also read, elders are supposed to hold fast the faithful word, so that they can exhort and refute. False teachers need to be silenced. How are they silenced? They are reproved. That's through preaching. So that they might become sound in the faith, right? Not so that they might become sound in faith, right? It's not so that they can be good Christians. It's so that they can know the truth. The faith there stands for, it's like, the body of faith, it is the word, the God, the doctrine of God, the Bible. They need to have the word of God brought to bear upon their lives so that they might forsake the error, that they might return to this truth from which they turned away. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, our verse for this morning, is where we see that Titus is supposed to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We'll come back to this thought, but it's interesting that he doesn't tell Titus to speak sound doctrine, right? He doesn't even tell him to speak in accordance with sound doctrine. Like the elders in chapter 1 are told to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. The teaching there is the same as sound doctrine, right? It's the body of truth, the apostolic teaching. It's the gospel. He's not telling him to speak sound doctrine or speak in accordance with the sound doctrine. He tells him to speak about things that are fitting, things appropriate to, but we'll get back to that. Those things are listed for us in verses 2 to 10. But the instructions to older men and older women and younger men and younger women, even slaves, those are the things that's fitting for sound doctrine. That's what he's supposed to speak. But I want you to drop down all the way to the last verse of chapter 2. Paul bookends his instructions in chapter 2 here by repeating the phrase that he used earlier. He picks up the same language. These things speak and exhort and reprove. Those words speak, exhort, and reprove all show up in chapter 1, like the final section through to chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things. And here he says, these things speak. Primacy on Titus's responsibility to preach here, right? There's a priority. Preaching is a priority for Paul. It's really interesting if you go, I highlight in my Bible software, I highlight verbs, different kind of verbs, different colors. Commanding verbs are all red. All the imperative verbs are red in my Bible software. And so this is an easy thing for me to do, to just scroll through Titus and pay attention to all the commands in the chapter. And apart from the closing greeting where he's telling him to like help so-and-so and go there so-and-so, apart from that closing greeting and the whole body of the letter, every single command is addressed towards Titus directly. You know what? Every single one of those commands is tied directly to his responsibility to preach. They're all tied to his preaching ministry. The priority of preaching is a central theme in this letter. But it is tied inseparably to a second central concern for Paul. And that brings us to our second point for this morning. Having considered the priority of preaching, I want us to look quickly at the premise of preaching. As you read this letter, you see very quickly that the premise, right? A premise is an underlying assuming fact, right? What you assume to be true. The underlying assumption here from which Paul draws this high priority that he places on preaching is the gospel hope of salvation in Christ. The freedom and hope that's found in the gospel is the only reason why preaching is important to Paul. If I wanted to use the language of my introduction, then we might say the only belief that could ever generate true godly behavior is belief in the saving message of the gospel. After 9 verses of instruction on moral and ethical behavior, how we're supposed to rightly relate to one another in the church and in the family, after 9 verses of this instruction, things that are befitting sound doctrine, Paul gives to Titus the reason why he must give these instructions. Why is he supposed to tell the church to live this way? He tells us in chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 begins with an important word. It's a word that links this. It's going to explain everything that comes before. Why all this stuff? Because, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. The facts of the gospel explain not only the reason for Christian living, but it also explains to us the power that enables all of our efforts at Christian living. Right? The gospel is why you must do it, and the gospel is also how you must do it. Ultimately, what you see in chapter 2 is the gospel is the reason why Christians are supposed to love each other. And yet, I feel like that's not entirely the best way to say it. It's not just that the gospel places an obligation upon you. It does, right? The gospel does place an obligation upon you, but it's not only that. It's more than that. One of the tragedies for me in Christianity is the fact that I feel like the term gospel-centered has been hijacked. When I hear someone talk about gospel-centered living or gospel-centered preaching, I switch off. It's awful, but it's true. And the reason why I do that is because I've been exposed to so many people who use gospel-centered whatever to hide behind an easy believism kind of theology. Oh, it's just the gospel. I don't have to worry. I don't have to dig deep. I don't have to give myself. I don't have to work hard. It's the gospel. But that's tragic. It's awful. It's blasphemous because it's exactly the opposite of what should be true. The gospel should propel us to greater effort, greater study, greater diligence. Intrinsic in the message of the gospel is the idea that Jesus poured himself out for us, right? He held back nothing. He poured out his life for us. Why? So that we might pour out our lives for him and for one another. That's central to the gospel message. Why on earth would you think that God the Father's plan for his own son is that his son would like give himself holding nothing back, and then God's plan for you would be that you give some of yourself? If Jesus had to give everything, why do we think we don't have to? If I had to sum up the main thrust of Titus chapter 2 with just one other verse from the New Testament, I think the verse I would choose is Galatians 5 verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Your freedom is supposed to empower you to serve others through love. Paul says in Titus 2, verse 12, that the grace of God appeared not so that we can be free to do whatever we want, but to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously, godly, and sensibly in the present age. Verse 14 says that Jesus gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous, who have a zeal for doing good things. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase free grace theology, right? This predates most of us, but you know, a number of decades ago, there's a big argument in, you know, conservative evangelical Christianity in America between what's known as free grace theology and lordship salvation. Those two things kind of stood against each other. A lordship salvation expresses the idea that you cannot claim to have Jesus as your Savior without also, you know, you accept Jesus as your Savior and then you submit to Jesus as your Lord and Master. So Lordship Salvation says that salvation and sanctification cannot be separated from one another. The idea that you can be saved without being sanctified is a logical impossibility. It is the inevitable implication, the inevitable outworking of your salvation. But free grace theologians hear that, and what they say is, no, that's works righteousness. You're saying if you're not sanctified, you're not saved? Wait a second. I'm saved only through what Jesus does. That's, you know, that's works righteousness that you're talking about now. So that's a debate that raged a few decades ago. But Lordship Salvation isn't works-based righteousness. It's biblical Christianity. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The faith-filled confession of salvation is Jesus is Lord. And actually, you know, I could have shown that to you just from the book of Titus. We didn't even have to go to Romans chapter 10, right? Because how does Paul introduce himself in this letter? Paul the slave. You know, it might say bondservant in your translation, or servant, whatever. It is doulos. It is slave. Paul the slave of God. I'm pretty sure I don't have to tell you that the remaining vestiges of our old man, right? The remaining sin within us revolts at this idea of seeing ourselves as slaves. Our sinful flesh kicks against that notion, which is precisely why we need preaching, to be reminded, to bring to bear upon our hearts and our lives and our minds again and again the truth of our, not just salvation in Christ, but our submission to him, our need for sanctification. It's why Paul says at the end of chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And then he says, let no one disregard you. The word disregard there is a really interesting word. Overly literal translation of the Greek would be to say, think around something. Let no one think around what you're telling them. Right? Don't allow anyone to squirm their way out of the obligation that you're placing upon them. Don't let them justify their sinful behavior by somehow making excuses for themselves. Don't let them do it. Don't let them disregard you. Because you see, here's the kicker. It's not just the pastor who's supposed to believe and live out everything that he says. You guys are all also supposed to believe and live out everything that I say, as long as what I say comes from the Bible. 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. How do you know that you're a Christian? You obey. It's as simple as that. Which brings us to our third main point for this morning. I want us to see, thirdly, the practice of preaching. And let me just say at this point that I understand that there's been a significant overlap between these things. There's a sense in which I've been talking about the practice of preaching all along, but you know, I had to structure this somehow, and this is the best I could come up with. When I talk about the practice of preaching, what I'm talking about is how preaching is lived out, right? How do we apply this stuff? How do we put it into practice? How we live flows out of the gospel. And yet, in Paul's mind, how we live and how we're supposed to live is still somehow distinct from it, separate from the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 2 to Titus. As for you, speak the things, and this is what I said, not speak the things of sound doctrine, right? Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine here, just like in chapter 1, refers to this, the body of truth, the apostolic teaching, the gospel and all of its implications for our lives. It's really interesting, actually. For those of you, a number of us memorize the book of Titus, right? So some of us spend significant time in this book. I wonder if you memorize Titus, if you ever stopped and noticed that the book of Titus only really has two sections of doctrinal, theological instruction. It's all practical instruction, except for two little pieces that tells you theology. Right? Think about the book of Romans. The whole first half of it is theology, and the second half of it is application, for example. Right? Same with Ephesians. Titus has two little snippets
of doctrine.
Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. You know what those two sections contain? The gospel. Teaching about the gospel is the only theological instruction that Paul supplies to Titus in this letter. That's interesting to me. Everything flows out of the gospel. Everything else that he says is based on the gospel. How we live, that's what he's talking about. He says things that are fitting for sound doctrine. What he's talking about is the behavior, the way we should live that is appropriate for belief in the gospel. Fitting here is exactly that word. It's appropriate. It's suitable behavior. And I want to go back actually to a comment that I made a few minutes ago. I want to pick up on that because I never developed it fully. I said that in light of the gospel, living in light of the gospel is about more than just living in light of an obligation that's placed upon us, right? I said that the grace of God saves us and that places a certain obligation on how we should live, right? I said that's true. It is. That's a fact. But I said it's not enough, right? It's more than that that Paul is talking about here. And here's what I was trying to get at. I don't know if you've heard this. I all the time I hear people talking about the gospel in terms of almost like transactional language, you know, like a give and take kind of thing. So here's how it works. God gives you eternal life as his free gift. And then in return, because of gratitude for this free gift of salvation, you devote the rest of your earthly life to showing him how thankful you are for this free gift that he's given you. Right? I hear people talk about the need to live in obedience in terms of gratitude all the time. I understand what they mean. I even agree with them, but I think that language falls short ultimately of how the Bible talks about our obedience. Ultimately, the reason why we pursue holiness isn't because we're trying to pay God back. It isn't because we're trying to show him how thankful we are for the fact that he sent Jesus to die for our sins. That's not why you do it. You know why you pursue holiness? Because God is actually at work in you, changing you. It becomes the logical action for you to do. It becomes who you are. Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, right? Who gives you desire and ability for his good pleasure. Or as Paul says in Titus 2 verse 14, Christ gave himself for us to purify us as a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. If he purifies you, then you will be zealous. And you've been transformed by the gospel, and sanctification is not something you have to pursue. Don't mishear me. It is something that you have to pursue. But it is not just something you have to pursue. Ultimately, sanctification becomes something you want to pursue. You know why? Because God changes who you are. Once God has saved you, he begins to work in you. He gives you new desires, new inclinations, new joys, new things that make you excited. And all of those things flow out of this new nature that he has given you. He's actually making you a new person who wants different things, gets excited about different things. This is what I said last week. Right? Godliness doesn't work from the outside in. Godliness works from the inside out. The Apostle John said that we love. Why? Because God first loved us. Paul gets at the same thing, uses slightly different language in Romans 5. He says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, so what does it mean that God first loved us and now we love? How does that work? Why? Let's begin with this. Why does he love us? Why does God love you? Is it because you're lovely? Because you're worthy of his love? You know that's not true, right? If you don't know of it of yourself, you know it about the rest of the people in the room, right? God doesn't love us because we're so lovable. He doesn't love us because we're worthy. So why does he love us? Why does God love you? Why did he pour out his love upon you? You know why? Because God is love. When God loves you, he is acting in accordance with his own nature. It's what God does. God is love, and so he loves. He doesn't have to put on love. It is the logical outflow of who he is. And when you're saved, then you're increasingly transformed into his image, and you begin to love other Christians, not just because they're lovely, right? Not just because you have a shared allegiance with them, you all share in the love of Jesus. No. Not just because God's love obligates us to reciprocate that same kind of selfless love to other people, but because we actually begin to become like the God who is love. Our love for others gradually but increasingly becomes something that flows forth naturally out of who you are. So that there's an extent to which you put on love, right? We do that. And I don't know if you, most of us can't remember, but there's a time when putting on your shoes is really hard. And tying your shoelaces is difficult. It's like this mountain. Mom, Velcro shoes, please. When's the last time that you thought about tying your shoelaces? You know, putting on your shoes now is easy. Wearing shoes is who you are. It's what you do for some of us. It's the same thing. There's a stage in which putting on love is hard, but then you get changed. You become transformed, and putting on love is the natural thing that you do. You don't think about it. It's your initial reaction because you've been changed. You've been transformed. I wouldn't go so far as to say you are love, not yet, but you're moving in that direction, right? You're getting closer towards that. Your default way of relating to people is loving them. I'm going to embarrass my wife on the spot. Never wise to go off script. Taryn has, I hope you don't mind me saying this, embarrassingly admitted to me that she has caught herself smiling at herself in a reflection. You know, she'll walk past a mirror, not realizing it's a mirror, just see someone from the corner of her eye and smile and realize, oh, she's smiling at herself. It's because what Taryn does when she sees people is she smiles. It's who she is. As Jesus changes us, what we do towards people is to love them. Not because they're lovely, but because we become like the one who loved us and who is drawing us to himself. And then as we go on in the book of Titus, God will use us. He'll use our transformed lives, this love for us that flows naturally out of who we are. He will use that to draw lost sinners to himself. How we love one another becomes a testimony to a dying world that's full of malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. They will be drawn to the way we relate to one another. That's what Jesus says, right? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it is the devastating and shocking observation that there seems to be no meaningful, if you look at polls, like the Gallup poll or any of these polls, it is shocking for me to read how there seems to be no discernible difference between statistics of professing and non-professing Christians when it comes to things like divorce rates. That's one of the biggest condemnations, I think, that the church faces. We live in a world where professing Christians no longer look different to the world. That is not biblical Christianity. We must be different. We must practice what I preach. Titus 2 verse 6 says that wives should show kindness to their families so that the word of God will not be slandered. Titus himself is supposed to be a model, not just for the elders, but for younger men as well. He must pursue purity in doctrine and soundness in speech so that those who oppose the gospel will be put to shame. Employees must honor and submit to and show a spirit that wants to please and not fight with their employers. They must show all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. But the word there is the word from which we get cosmetics, right? You make yourself look beautiful by putting on makeup. That's the idea. Most of us, some of us. That's the idea. And you're supposed to be like the makeup that gets put on the gospel so that you make the gospel look beautiful with your lives. You are supposed to be your life should be the strongest evangelistic tool that you have. So when you share the gospel, people go, I get it. I understand now. I understand why you look the way that you do. I didn't understand it, but I get it now. And I want it. Based on what it's done in your life, I want that. Exposing yourself to sound doctrine is good, right? I don't know why you're here. It's good that you're here. It's good that you come to church on Sunday morning. It's good. It's not good enough. You can't stop there, right? Coming can never be the end. It must always only ever be a means to an end. The end must be transformation. Sermons, yes, must be prioritized, but ultimately they must be practiced. The gospel and its implications must be lived out in our lives. And if you're desperately trying to do the right thing as a means of gaining God's approval, because you no longer want to suffer under the burdens of your sins, if you're trying and striving with all your might, but deep down inside you suspect that all you have is this rigorous self-control that you've imposed on yourself instead of actual Holy Spirit-empowered transformation, then please, don't make the mistake of thinking all you have to do is try harder until you get it. Your transformed behavior must flow out of transformed beliefs. Anything less than that is just, it's a kind of self-deception that will end for you in eternal despair and disappointment. Instead, plead with God, cast yourself upon God's redeeming grace, because He is the only one who is strong enough to save you and to sanctify you. You can't do it yourself. And listen, don't delay. Don't wait for tomorrow. You don't know that you have tomorrow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the exposure I've had in my life in the past and to men who faithfully not just preached the word but lived it out. And you know me better than anyone else in this room. You know me better than I know myself. And I see something of the high standard and priority that Scripture places on me, and at the same time, I know that the same thing is true for all of us, Father. And so I plead with you that you would work in us. Father, thank you that you are strong enough to change us. As we set off on the study of chapter 2 and its implications for us as a congregation, I pray that you will change us, Father. I pray that we will be transformed. I pray for the people in Redeemer Fellowship that we will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. We can't do it. But you are strong and powerful, and you sent your Son to free us. And He has sent us, your Spirit, to renew us and transform us. We praise you for your goodness. And we thank you in the name of your Son. Amen.